Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5 as we continue to do our march in this particular chapter. And as you turn there, you notice that when you do expositional preaching, one of the things that benefits the pastor is the pastor doesn't have to sit in his desk on a Monday morning and then look at the four walls and say, what in the world shall I preach about next Sunday? When you do expositional preaching out of a book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, okay, book by book, you have your study material there in front of you. All that you got to do is mine the truth that is there. And so expositional preaching really takes the burden off of my back because I got my study manual. It's right here, and we're in Daniel chapter 5. I don't need to come up and hunt for something or go on the internet and rob another person's sermon. And then add a few bones to it. Daniel chapter 5. I'm only going to read verses 22 to 25. Tonight's lesson is entitled Heaven and Earth's First Sin. We're going to study the first sin that was done in heaven. And then we're going to consider the first sin that was committed on earth. And in each instance, pride was the incubator of that fall. Ready? Daniel 5. And here's why I say what I say. Daniel now has given this king a pretty good recap of what we know to be as Daniel 4, the conversion of his great-great-grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his great humiliation when God chopped him off the pedestal, and for 7 years he had to go around acting and eating as if he was an animal until he learned that God is sovereign and that God places and removes off of the throne men and women on the stage of history as he pleases. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, underline, has not humbled thine heart. Now last Wednesday we looked at, though thou knewest all this. Remember that? That was last Wednesday, was the last phrase of verse 22. So I saved the middle phrase for tonight. Notice, you have not humbled yourself. Well, what was the experience and the lesson that his great-great-grandfather learned in chapter 4? Humility, right? Remember there in Daniel 4 when he's given the vision of that stately tree that would eventually be cut down by the heavenly watchers? And Daniel told them, you are that tree. Remember that? And then Daniel pleaded with him. He pled with him. If you do the right thing, you're going to be accepted. Just like God pled with Cain. If you do the right thing, your countenance will change and you will be accepted. And both of them violated what God gave them. What did Nebuchadnezzar do one day after the dream and the interpretation? He apparently or probably walked on the balcony of his beautiful palace, looked at the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, and he basically said, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've achieved. And then heaven spoke, you fool, the 7 years now begins. Well, what did Daniel now, who's in his 80s, what does he tell the great-great-grandson? You have not humbled yourself. Verse 23, but has, underlined, lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. So notice verse 22, you didn't humble. And so what was the opposite of not humbling? You have lifted up your heart against the Lord. Now Daniel is going to specify the behavior, the king's actions that reflect his haughty attitude. Ready? And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone. So they committed idolatry and sacrilege. And then Daniel says, these gods that you've toasted, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't know a blooming thing. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, that sounds just like Paul speaking to the Grecians in Acts, you live and move and have your very being. Notice how Daniel talks just like Paul in either chapter 14 or 17 of the book of Acts. And whose are all thy ways, notice, has thou not, underlined, has thou not glorified. So notice, three things the king did or did not do. He lifted up his heart in pride, and therefore he did not humble himself like his great-great-grandfather did, leaving him an example, because Daniel said, what? You know these things. And then you commit two things. You commit idolatry and sacrilege by using the holy vessels to toast gods who do not exist. And in the final analysis, watch this, watch the connection. When you do not humble yourself, but if you exalt yourself, the end result is you do not glorify God. How's that grab you? You got a 3-point outline. You can teach that Bible lesson to your children or grandchildren. You got a lost friend who's somewhat arrogant, somewhat haughty. They got a big head, right? A big head, but a small body. And you want to reach out to them and knock on the door of their heart and say, you are full of pride. And can I share with you what God did to another king or another person from ancient history? Can I show that with you? And there's a 3-point outline. You didn't humble, but you exalted. Because you did those two or didn't do what you're supposed to do, you didn't give God the glory. Okay? Bingo. 3-point outline for you to work on. Now, consider the following. Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 10. Let's consider some verses that you all know, I'm pretty sure. I would say that if I looked at your paper Bible, you have these underlined. Look at Psalms chapter 10. Sister Spagnolo, read verses 2. Psalms chapter 10, verse 2. As she reads, congregation, follow along. Psalms 10, verse 2.
The wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined.
Amen. Thank you. Now notice, it says the wicked in his pride, because of his pride, that's the womb, that's the incubator, he persecutes the poor. You have cause and effect. Persecuting the poor would be the result or the fruit of a man or a woman who's haughty and stuck on themselves and full of pride. If they use that pride and they use that haughtiness in the wrong direction, they will, in this case, they will persecute the poor. And then David's prayer to God is, let them be taken in their own devices. Let them be on the receiving end of persecution. If they're gonna treat the poor and the needy as if they're simply dirt, let them be treated as dirt as well. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Listen as I read in your hearing the first 9 verses. Psalm 73, 1 through 9. As I read this portion, see if you can identify or spot pride or the haughtiness of the one being described. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Here's a person who's about to lose faith. Here's a person who's looking at the world and he sees all the injustices and he sees the lifestyle of everybody around him. And it begins to really grind at him. It begins to really make him upset. And he says, my feet were about to slip. I'm about to lose faith. I'm about to lose confidence. For I was envious at the foolish. Now this is a Christian speaking. He got very envious of those around him. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this poor dude, he's making minimum wage back then. Everybody around him is making $15 at the local Burger King. And he's envious. Lord, why did the wicked prosper? I'm out here going to church, reading my Bible. I go to the prayer meeting. I give faithfully. I try to serve you. I want to worship you. I want to make you first in my life. I'm struggling with sins. Sometimes they beat me down. I feel so terrible. But Lord, I look around me and the wicked are having a party, and I'm over here mortifying my own flesh. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Notice, this guy is saying, God, the wicked seem to get away with murder while I'm down here suffering. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Bingo. Look at that verse 6a. What's causing them to act the way they do? They have chains, not visible metal, stainless steel chains or iron chains, but invisible chains of depravity. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Have you seen people like that right now? Man, they got it made. Beautiful home, 4-car garage, the Porsche in the driveway, a beautiful wife, all the little kiddies, you know, dressed in their Sunday best, all their Saturday worsts. There they are. Look at them. There's the Joneses. Man, their grass is much greener than mine. Beloved, that's what this man's doing. He's complaining to God. They seem to have it made. I'm down here crawling. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Loftily. Pride. Haughty. Lofty. They set their mouth against the heavens. What was Belshazzar doing that night? He was setting his mouth against God. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Now, brethren, as you read further in the psalm, he says, it wasn't until I went into the temple that I realized their end. And that's why church ought to be important to you. Now, let's be honest here, right now. Let's don't play a game, take off the masks. What that man just wrote in Psalm 73, probably around 1000 BC, has anything changed in the world? Are there people out there right now that have it better than you when it comes to this world's goods? Now, they're lost. You're saved. But if we do not guard our hearts, as we've seen even in our own congregation, if you don't guard your hearts, a child of God can become very envious and very discouraged and very upset with heaven. They seem to be getting away with murder. I'm down here struggling to be the best father I can be, the best husband I can be, the best mom, the best wife, the best single person, a good churchman. I'm striving to do all these things, and these people here have a 24/7 parade and party. God, something's wrong with that picture. He says later in this chapter, it wasn't until I went to church and I heard the man of God expound the scriptures, and then he taught me from the scriptures, even though they're having a party, there'll be no party in the lake of fire if they die without Christ. And then he was resolved to be content and walk humbly with his God. Okay? Psalm 119, Sister Amber. Psalm 119 and verse 21. Psalm 119, 21.
Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments.
Ah. Notice cause and effect. Pride, a haughty, lofty heart. What is the fruit? What's the result? The latter part, which do err from thy commandments. Erring from the commandments doesn't make one pride. Pride in the human heart causes men and women to stray from the commandments. And that's why tonight's lesson is the fact teaching that pride is the incubator. Pride is the womb of all of our transgressions. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Brother Mike, Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Now, we're always told that God is love, but I'm going to show you a verse where God has a few things that he hates. Ready? 16, 17.
These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that's shed innocent blood.
Thank you, sir. And as you read all the way down to verse 19, you find the rest of the seven things that God hates. What came first?
Proud look, pride. Notice what comes first, and then everything else, just like dominoes, falls in its path. Again, that's my conjecture, that pride is the womb, the incubator of all of our sins. One more verse before we go deeper. Sister Tuttle. Everyone, 1 John 2:16, way in the back. 1 John chapter 2, 16.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Thank you, dear sister. Now, if you take verses 16, and we've looked at this before, you take verses 16 and you go back to Genesis 3. The exchange between the serpent and the woman, and then Adam, her hubby, all three of those points you can identify between Eve, the serpent, and then eventually her husband when he took of the fruit and took the bite. That day, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What does the Bible say when Eve saw the fruit? It just simply was so delicious. Her eyes just was fixed and satiated on that piece of fruit. She wanted it in the worst way, and she took the pride of life. And I'm going to share that with you here within a few moments when we look at the first sin on the earth. Okay? Well, point number one, that was introduction. Point one, let's consider the first sin of pride in heaven. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Now, those of you who've been around the block in different churches, in different studies, different pastors, I know I've been taught that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, let me put those up here. Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14. Now we have two prophecies here given by these two prophets respectively, and they're talking about an individual person that was alive back then. But then in their prophecy, they take that individual, like here in Ezekiel, he's talking about the king of Tyre. Okay? And he uses that king that was alive in his day as God was speaking to the fact that Tyre would be eventually destroyed, and it was eventually, that God uses that earthly king as a picture of Lucifer who fell from heaven. Now, why am I saying that? Listen carefully. Because of the translation issue in a former church in New Jersey, the pastor got up one time, and in his Sunday morning message, he told the congregation that these two passages, where it talks about the anointed cherub and Lucifer, had no reference to Satan at all. But I was taught that these were two prophecies looking back to the fall of Satan. But our dear pastor at that time in Central Jersey, because of the translation that he was using, and because of what he was taught in school, was advocating that neither one of these portions can be given back to Satan's fall at all. I want to simply throw that out to you. While he was doing that, my son was very tenaciously pulling on my sleeve because he knew something in his radar was saying, "Daddy, but you taught us this, but he's saying that." And my response to my son was, "We can discuss that later." Ezekiel chapter 28, let me read verses 14 and following. Ready? Now here, he's talking about the king of Tyrus. Go back to verse 11 and 12 to get the context. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation, meaning take up this woeful prediction upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord. So yes, in context,
Ezekiel is writing under divine inspiration about the ultimate fall of the city of Tyre and its king. I don't take that away. But as you read into the context, you come against this.
Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. There's no paragraph break. This is the same prophecy, Ezekiel talking about the king of Tyre. Okay? Now, was the king of Tyre a cherub? Was he a cherubim? No, we're talking about a certain rank of angel. It says, the one who covers. Well, the cherubs, remember the mercy seat? Did not the angels have these big wings touching and covering, literally arcing over the mercy seat? Well, a cherub were a rank of angels that guarded and covered the very glory of God, and one of them was called Lucifer. And I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. That's a reference to heaven. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire, many believe to be a reference to the angelic host. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created. Till, underline, iniquity was found in thee. Here's a picture of where sin originated in heaven first. And it originated in the very mind and bosom of a spiritual created being called an angel of the rank of cherubim. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Lucifer was cast out. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Now again, look at verse 12. This is a prophecy given against a human king. But God is using the human king as a picture of pointing back to an exalted cherub who had a highly exalted position amongst the angels. From the midst of the stones of fire, again, I believe a reference to the angels. Now, put your seatbelts on. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. There's pride. Notice, the first sin was conceived in the bosom of an angel, a high cherub, close to the throne of God, in his station and stature and in his calling. And apparently God had made him so beautiful, just allow me this, that he looked into a mirror and fell in love with his image. And he was not content to simply have the beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So notice, beauty, brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. Now, I would say at that point, the prophecy shifts back to the earthly king. But it's as if God has given Ezekiel this picture and a prophecy for this particular earthly king and this city, this literal physical city that existed in ancient times would eventually fall. And God is simply plowing along, and then finally he simply opens up further and Ezekiel begins to paint this portrait of this anointed, beautiful, magnificent, scrumptious cherub who lifted himself up in pride and fell from the angelic host.
It says in verse 13 that thou hast been eaten the garden of God.
Okay, Brother Tuttle, thank you for that. Back up to verse 13.
The king wasn't there.
Yeah, okay. All right, thank you, Brother Tuttle. I overlooked that and I apologize. But notice that. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That's Genesis 3. Question, the king of Tyrus would have been an old dude And he would have had to have been on the ark or survived the flood. And again, our dear pastor, whom we loved and respected.
Would he say what? Just the king?
The king. Well, I'm just cheering, Brother T. Okay. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. So notice, when it says back there about his beauty, look how he looked. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tambourines and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You see the last part of that verse 13? Some believe that Lucifer was responsible, probably, for the angelic choir. It speaks about music and musical instruments. Now, I'm not saying that the angels go around, they were actual harps. But apparently, Lucifer was so gorgeous. He was beautiful. I mean, he was spectacular. And only he had this beauty given to him because of the position and the calling that God placed him. And he looked again in the mirror and fell in love with his image. And as I'm going to show you here, he didn't want to play second fiddle. He wanted to be God himself. You ready? Turn to Isaiah 14. Let me change my notes here and put 13. Thank you, Brother Tuttle, for pointing that out. And to me, as Brother Tuttle pointed out, to me that's all the more solid evidence that here Ezekiel is giving a prophecy of one man, but he's using it as a backdrop to show you something that happened in eternity past that we wouldn't know unless it was recorded. But watch this one. Isaiah 14. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And again, in that message, way back yonder, sometime in the early 90s, we were told by that pastor, this had no reference to Satan and his fall. Now, again, more educated than me, by far. Ready? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Here comes the five I wills. Notice these. 13, 14, you're going to find five of them. 1, I will ascend into heaven. 2, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Exalt is pride. The stars of God, the stones of fire, the same people, or the same creature, angels. Notice, he wanted to exalt himself. 3, I will sit also among the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's also mentioned in Ezekiel. 4, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now watch, I will be like the Most High. So there's my point. The first sin in heaven was incubated in the heart of pride. And therefore all other sins that we commit, whether we were lost or now as a believer, we commit those sins somehow, some way, out of an arrogant, haughty, prideful heart. Read on. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? There it is.
Who'd you say this was?
Well, remember it says a man. Apparently this was referring to a individual that was in the context. Let's see. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyrus was used as the backdrop. And Isaiah 14 is the king of Babylon. So he was advocating then it was a reference to the king of Babylon and not to Satan himself. But it says, O Lucifer.
And fallen from heaven.
He fell from heaven. Okay? All right, now. turn to Genesis 3. Here's my third point. Here's where sin was conceived and executed on earth. I hope you're enjoying, as we're studying, King Belshazzar. He didn't learn from his great-great-grandfather in Daniel 4. He didn't learn from that lesson. And therefore, the night that he was going to die and his kingdom would be turned over to the Medes and the Persians, Daniel said, what? You know all these things. You've lifted up your heart. You haven't humbled yourself. You've toasted gods that don't exist. And in the end, you didn't glorify the Maker who gives you your very breath. And therefore, tonight, you are a goner. Ready? Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Underline that. That is the sentence that comes out of a perverted Bible translator. I just got done giving you some examples about 30 some odd minutes ago, comparing our version in the NIV, where it's not a matter of spelling, it's not the matter of an E or an I at the end of the name of a city. All right, we can't go there. It's not a matter of the antiquated Old English. You saw things that were glaringly taken away, like the fact that Christ is eternal. All right, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Apparently in that version, that sin, you got a green light. It's not mentioned. Paul apparently left it out of the context. Yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it. That's true. And as a poor Bible translator, she adds, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. He didn't say that. Look at verses chapter 2. If you don't believe me, go back to chapter 2. And look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. And you compare Genesis 3:3, what Eve told the serpent. Where did God say, don't touch? He said, in the day you eat, you die. So put those two verses together. And so here's the devil. He's coming along saying, did God really say what he said? And did he mean what he meant? Now she's tongue-tied, her mind swimming, she's off the base, she's now a target. And when she quotes what God apparently told her husband, because she wasn't around in Genesis 2:17, she added to God's word. So the devil questioned God's word, she added to God's word. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your verses 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that was the frontal attack. Now that was frontal. Okay, right on. Flanking. Here's how he flanked her. Yea, has God said? That was a flank, moving from the two sides. But now that he has her tongue-tied and her mind spinning, he hits her frontal. He tells the woman, you're not going to die. For God doth know, verse 5, in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be underlined as gods. What did we learn in Isaiah 14? And I will be like the Most High. So off in your margin here in Genesis 3, you may want to put these two references to go back, because apparently when Lucifer did fall, he fell sometime between chapters 2 and 3 of the historical narrative. Because when God pronounced everything good at the end of creation week, that would imply that there was no sin yet, even in the heavenlies, in the heart of Lucifer. He had not yet fallen. God said everything he made, both the immaterial world and the material world. So therefore, Lucifer had not yet fallen. So if you're going to place the fall of Lucifer anywhere here, you would have to put it between chapters 2 and 3. So there he is. You're going to be just as God. And what was his desire?
the five I wills. What was the last one? I will be like the Most High. And that's the same bargain he gave Eve. You shall be as gods, notice, knowing good and evil.
Now remember the verse that Sister Tuttle read, 1 John 2:16? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Ready? Watch. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's one of them, and that it was pleasant to the eye, that's another, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You see those three phrases? You do your own study. You can fit each one of them neatly into 1 John 2:16. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now notice the catch. Look at verses 7 and look at verse 5. He told her, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to discover your godhood. And the eyes of them were both open. So there's the truth. Now comes the poison. And they knew that they were naked, not that they were gods. Look at that. Compare verses 5 and 7. The devil told them, your eyes are going to be open. That was half a truth. Okay? Half a truth. But he told her, when your eyes are open, you're going to discover that you're a god. When their eyes were open, it was open to their nakedness, their sin, their shame, and their guilt. They didn't become gods. They became sinners. Now this idea of being a god, listen to your pastor's points. This idea of being a god, well, that means I'm independent from the true God. I'm going to be my own little god, right? I'm going to be independent. Secondly, therefore I'm accountable to no one but myself. Notice this lie about being a god. Number one, I'm going to be independent. I'm going to divorce myself from God Almighty. I don't need him. I'm going to run my life my way. Two, there's no accountability but to myself. Thirdly, I'm going to be free to do as I please. Fourthly, I am the pilot and the co-pilot of my life. I don't need Jesus. I'm going to be the pilot and the co-pilot. Those three things are all wrapped up in this concept of man wanting to be God. And we saw here, Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. And he plays the same trick with our first earthly mother. And Adam stood right there next to her, as I mentioned last Lord's Day. He stood right there and he was derelict on his husband duty. He was AWOL. He was absent from the switch. He should have right then and there taken his wife by the wrist and said, baby, we're going to go over here. Let's just stop what you're doing and let's simply hightail out somewhere else. We're on thin ice, sweetheart. But he didn't. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, according to Paul, the first mother was duped. She was deceived. She was hoodwinked. But when she gave the fruit to Adam, he knew exactly where it came from because he's standing right there. He's listening and watching this conversation between the slick serpent and his befuddled wife. And he failed her. Gentlemen, he failed her. Ladies, he failed her. And when he took a bite, boom. Now, can I quote to you a little bit of Mormon doctrine? Because that's one cult that's very open with the fact that you and I are nothing but little gods in embryo. One of their original leaders made this quote. Listen carefully. As God is, man may become. That's Mormon doctrine.
That's called exaltation. Exaltation. You got to go to the Mormon church, become a convert, be baptized by the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood, by their pastors or by their bishops. When the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, Jesus' Melchizedek priesthood is unchangeable. In the Greek, untransferable. But in the Mormon church, when they lay hands on you, they give you the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood that only and solely belongs to Jesus. You talk about blasphemy right there. And if you're faithful in the church, you give your 10% religiously and legalistically, and you do things right, and you get married with your wife in that celestial ceremony where you and her are sealed for all eternity. And when you are resurrected, guess what? When a Mormon female is buried, they place a white napkin or a cloth over her face. Get this. The only one that can bring her out of her grave is not God Almighty, but her husband, who rolls back the napkin or the sheet and calls her back from the dead. So therefore, it's imperative for all Mormon females to be married. If you're a divorcee, oops. So you talk about a real harsh religion that treats women as nothing more than a piece of property. But then when you get to heaven, you're going to have your own planet, you're going to have all of your goddesses, and you're going to have a carnal relationship, and you're going to make little spirit babies, and then you are going to take that planet that you're given that's uninhabited, and you are going to create your own world like God did on planet Earth, and then you have your own plan of the ages. How foolish. And yet, doctors, lawyers, and some of the most educated men of this earth are Mormons today. I met a lot in the military who were officers, who've gone to the academy. Intelligent men. But the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Let me close by sharing a few things with you. Turn with me once again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Brother Tuttle, I'm going to give you verse 2, young man. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. No problem. We're about to close, so you all hang in there. Okay. Proverbs 11, verses 2. As our dear brother reads, please follow along.
When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Of it, Lord. Lowliness, but with the lowly is wisdom.
Amen. Notice the first half, congregation. When pride comes, that's the cause. What's the effect? Shame. So once again, when you look at Lucifer's fall,
he was basically shamed. He was cast out. Look at our first parents. Versus becoming a god, their eyes were open. That was half of a truth, but they were open to their guilt, their nakedness, and their shame.
Look at Proverbs 13:10. 13:10. Sister Spagnolo, Proverbs 13 and 10, please.
Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom.
Notice again, cause and effect. Only by pride cometh contention. Notice, only. Once again, pride is the incubator. Pride is the seed. Pride is the womb. Therefore, all of our sins and transgressions flow out of a sense of arrogancy, self-importance, self-exaltation. Okay? We feed ourselves. Only by pride cometh contention. Sister Amber, congregation, Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18, well-known passage. I bet some of you have this thing underlined, maybe even memorized. Proverbs 16:18, dear sister.
Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Now look at that verse 18. You can put that verse over every dictator, over every corrupt president, over every corrupt prime minister, over every corrupt governor, over any corrupt businessman who played the market, who embezzled the funds, who took other people's monies when they thought he was investing it. He was out there having a pretty good time. Okay?
You can put this verse over everything. Put it over Lucifer. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What was going to happen to Belshazzar that night? He was going to what? He was going to be destroyed, or his kingdom would be destroyed, and he was going to fall that night. Proverbs 29:23, brother Mike. Proverbs 29:23.
A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit.
Thank you, dear brother. Now notice the contrast. Remember the Hebrew parallel? Pride answers the humble. A man's pride shall bring him low. What happened to Lucifer?
He was once the exalted cherub amongst the stars of God, amongst the stars, the entire angelic host. And then he fell.
Well, let me leave you with one verse as we close. Micah chapter 6, little book of the Old Testament. So you've seen where the first sin was conceived in heaven, and it was conceived in the heart of an angel. And then we saw sin conceived in the heart of a man and a woman who was told that they could become a god. And isn't it amazing? We have an American homegrown cult that teaches its congregations, your little gods in the making. According to the Mormon Church, Noah is a god now. Abraham is a god. David and Solomon are now gods. And they have their own little planets, with all of their little wives having a grand time and running their own show. And that awaits you all. You talk about really fanning pride. Micah 6, look at verse 8. If you haven't underlined this, whether it be paper or whether it be in your automated Bibles, you may want to do so. Micah 6, 8. He had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? 1, to do justly. 2, love mercy. 3, walk humbly with thy God. Now, this is in the Old Testament, but would anyone here disagree that under grace or under the New Testament, under the church age, whatever little bubble you want to call that we're living in, are any of those three now no longer required because we're under grace? We're under the new covenant? Doesn't God want us to be just? Does he not want us to show love and mercy to those who are in need? And what about this idea of walking humbly before God? Are these all exempt because this is found in the Old Testament? I don't think so. I think they're just as relevant as the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you to thank you for this lesson. And Father, all of us, if we're not careful, can always have a little streak of pride. Sometimes if we don't guard our hearts, it's so easy for us to slip into a self-righteous, self-exalted, making ourselves so important versus everybody around us, that sometimes we put ourselves on the pedestal and we like to stay there for a while. Father, teach us to be just. Teach us to love mercy, grace, kindness, compassion. And Father, please teach us to be humble before you. In Christ's name.